Turning in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 31. First Samuel chapter 31, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for reminding us this morning of how the days and hours of our lives are fleeting by. And very soon we're going to stand before you. And we pray that as we look into your word together this morning, that you might help us to see the importance those who know you as their Savior to live for you. And the importance to those who are lost to, in this day, in this moment, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ from their sin and trust Him to be their Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, Lord willing, we want to try to do what we set out to do last week, and that is to look at the death of Saul. We know the Lord is our Savior today. Saul's death is a most instructive part of his life. And it's like that because Saul was a believer. He was a man who knew the Lord as his Savior and is with him in heaven this morning, even as we are gathered in this service. We've talked about the proofs that we find here in the record concerning Saul's salvation. We saw in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 9 that God gave Saul another heart. Another heart. Saul had the heart that he was born with, just like you and I do. And his heart and our heart, this heart that we're born with, is described by God as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's a heart from which proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. That word means unbridled lust and excess and shamelessness. It's a heart from which proceed an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. It's a heart that fears not God. It's a heart that is enmity, a heart that hates God, a heart that is hostile against God, a heart that opposes God at every turn. That's what the word enmity means. And that's the heart that Saul was born with and that you and I are born with. A heart that is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Saul's heart and our heart cannot be improved. It cannot be rehabilitated. It's incorrigible. And so when Saul trusted Christ as his Savior, God gave him another heart, just as he does for those who trust him as their Savior today. And so if 1 Samuel 10:9 were the only verse that we had, it would certainly be sufficient to tell us that Saul was a saved man. But it's not the only verse that we have. We've spent some time in the last couple of messages talking about 1 Samuel chapter 28, where Saul goes down to the witch of Endor, this woman that had a demonic spirit. And God allows Samuel, who had died, he allows Samuel, just as Saul desired, and completely and totally apart from anything that this woman does, he allowed Samuel to come up and talk with Saul. And Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 19, "Tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." And where was Samuel? He was in paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom, the place where the dead in Christ went until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. And he carried that blood and placed it on the altar of God in heaven and waved himself before God as the sheaf of the first fruits to be accepted for us. And he was. The one sacrifice for sins forever had been made. And the sins of Samuel and Saul and all of these Old Testament saints that had only been covered by the blood of bulls and goats were then taken away by the Lamb of God. And they were led from the captivity of paradise into the very presence of God where they are this morning. And that includes Saul. But there's a third verse that addresses the issue of Saul's salvation. Look over a page at 2 Samuel chapter 1. Maybe you have to turn two pages. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And notice what David says in verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. That's exactly what Samuel said, isn't it? Tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. And so there is no question or doubt that Saul was a saved man. That makes him very important. It makes him very important to every believer in this room, because Saul is a man, he is a believer who wasted the life that God gave him. We talked about three sins in Saul's life. The first one we talked about was in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where Saul the king does something that the king was never to do, and that is to intrude into the office of the priest. To do so was to violate the law of God, because God had said in Exodus 29 and verse 9 that Aaron and his sons, they were the ones. The priest's office shall be theirs, God said, for a perpetual statute. He said in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 40 that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron was to come near to offer incense before the Lord. The priesthood was for the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Levi alone. God put a separation between the office of priest and the office of king. And the separation is really a most instructive one. Separation between the priest and the king was to keep the king out of the priesthood. The restriction was on the king to stay out of the priest's office. It was not on the priest to stay out of the king's office. And it's like that because God wanted priests like Samuel to influence kings like Saul with the law of God. Because the only thing that can keep a king, the only thing that can keep a government from becoming tyrannical is the law of God, as we find it here in the Word of God. Reverend Jonathan Mayhew is a man who certainly is worth reading about. He was part of the Black Regiment, a group of clergymen who stood in their pulpits and preached freedom and liberty and condemned tyranny in the days and in the years before the Revolutionary War and during the Revolutionary War. And Jonathan Mayhew said, quote, that as soon as the prince sets himself above the law of God, he loses the king in the tyrant. And the way to keep that from happening is to allow the priest, priests like Samuel, and the prophet, prophets like Nathan and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, and the preacher, preachers like John the Baptist and Peter and Paul. The only way to keep that from happening is to allow the priest and the prophet and the preacher the freedom of access to influence government from the Word of God and with the Word of God without restrictions being put upon them by the government. And the preaching of Jonathan Mayhew and the preaching of others in that time period was heard by our founders. Because the very First Amendment in the Bill of Rights honors and recognizes the very separation between the priest and the king that God established. The separation that puts the restriction from intruding into religion, that puts the restriction from intruding into the church on the government. Congress, that's the government, isn't it? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The restriction in the First Amendment to our Constitution is on the government. It's not on the church. It's following the very principle that we see right here in the Word of God. Saul set himself above the law of God. And he goes into the priest's office, and just as Jonathan Mayhew said, he loses the king in the tyrant. And that's exactly what Saul becomes for the rest of his reign, a tyrant. And he lost the kingdom. Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 13, "Thou hast done foolishly, for thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue." Saul's sons would not follow him to the throne. Saul's second sin we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I'd like for us to turn there, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." Now keep your place here and turn back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Samuel reminds Saul, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8 says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." This is the incident that the Lord is speaking of through Samuel in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 2. Israel has come out of the slavery and the bondage of Egypt. They've done that by the blood of the Passover lamb. That's a picture of salvation. You and I are born into this world, and we are born into the slavery and bondage of sin. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Begins at conception. He said in Psalm 58 and verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." And so we are sinners by birth, but we're also sinners by practice. God said in Genesis 8:21, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." He said, as we mentioned a moment ago, in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And as we've mentioned before, wickedness is the part of our heart that wants to do wrong and wants to do evil. Deceit is the part of our heart that allows us, if you will, that makes excuses for us and allows us to carry out the desires of our heart and somehow think that it's okay. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us something of the depth of the evil of the imagination of our hearts. And Mark 7:21 and 22 tells us of the actions that will manifest themselves as a result of this deceptive and wicked heart that we have. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And we not only do these things, but we have pleasure in them. We have pleasure in them. It's this old nature that is just like the nature of Satan, that is confederate with him, is taken captive by him at his will. So we're sinners by birth. We're sinners by practice. We're in the slavery and bondage of sin, just as the children of Israel were in Egypt. And the only way out of that bondage and slavery is the blood of the Passover lamb. We read about that lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And then we see him in John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That lamb that you know about and you read about back in Exodus chapter 12. Here he is. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We see him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And when we come by faith and we take the blood of the Lamb of God, Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, and we apply it to our hearts, just as the children of Israel did on that night in Egypt, God says to us, as he said to them, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And in a miracle that only he can perform, he brings us out of the bondage and the slavery of Egypt. He brings us out of the bondage and the slavery of our sin. He brings us out of that horrible pit. And he sets our feet upon a rock. And he establishes our going. It's exactly what he did for the people of Israel. But not many days after we leave Egypt, not many days after we're saved, we learn what Israel learned. And that is that we still have this old nature. We still have it. Because it manifests itself in our lives. The old nature manifests itself, if we took the time to really delve into this chapter. But for the sake of time, we'll just have to mention it quickly. The old nature manifests itself in chiding and complaining and murmuring against God. That's what the people of God did here in verses 2 and 3. And it's then that we read in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." The first battle that the people of God had after leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea is with Amalek. And what brought him out? The manifestation of his presence was the chiding and the complaining and the murmuring of God's people. You see, Amalek is a picture of the old nature in the people of God. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and look at verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." Notice who Amalek attacked. He attacked the hindmost of the people of God. He attacked those who were feeble. He attacked those who were faint and weary. And it's worth thinking about, it's worth remembering how these people got in that shape. How is it that there were those that began to lag behind? How was it that they got feeble and faint and weary? They got in that shape beginning in Exodus chapter 16 when they began to murmur and complain and hunger. And they began to remember how they sat by the flesh pots and did eat bread to the full in Egypt. Folks, if we know the Lord today, is that not when we begin to lag behind in the Christian life? Is that not when we begin to get feeble and faint and weary? Does it not happen when we begin to remember how it was? Does it not happen when we begin to remember how we sat by the flesh pots of the world? And we begin to think about that and to long for that. And we begin to complain and hunger and desire to be filled with the meat and the bread of the world. And what is the meat and the bread of the world? What's in the flesh pots of the world? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's what's in the flesh pots of Egypt. That's the bread of this world. And when that's our desire, when our heart begins to turn in that direction, it causes us to lag behind in the Christian life. It causes us to be in the hindmost of the people of God. It causes us to be feeble and faint and weary in the Christian life. And that's when Amalek meets us, by the way, because the flesh pots of the world and the bread of the world is what this old nature feeds on, and it always will. And so here are the people of God in conflict with Amalek. And God tells His people in verse 19, "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." I think we may have mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Notice that God does not say that He's going to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God tells His people that they are to do it. And folks, He has not changed. God does not blot out the remembrance of our Amalek. He does not blot out the remembrance of our old nature from under heaven. He tells us to do it. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said, "I am crucified with Christ, dead. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." So how's this going to be manifested in our life? In a practical way. Romans chapter 6 again, beginning in verse 11. And listen. Listen who the Spirit of God is addressing there. "Likewise, reckon ye." I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you, people of God. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." The Spirit of God is writing this to believers in this hour. These verses in Romans chapter 6 are the New Testament equivalent of Deuteronomy 25:19. "Thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." And the way that our Amalek, the way that the remembrance of our own nature is blotted out, is the same way that the Amalekites were to be blotted out in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's go back there, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Israel is in the land. They've been there. They're in the land that the Lord promised to give them. And they're in the land that He gave to them, just as He promised. And now He's reminding Saul of Deuteronomy 25:19. When you possess the land that I've given you, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Beside this third verse of 1 Samuel chapter 15, you can write Deuteronomy 25:19. And beside Deuteronomy 25:19, you can write 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3. And the way that the Amalekites were to be dealt with here is the way that our Amalek, our own nature, is to be dealt with today. Look at verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and ass, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now before we get to the real application of this verse to you and me, there's something I'd like for us to think about here. We read a verse like this third verse, and we hear the criticism of people like the Freedom from Religion Foundation, who we talked about last Sunday night, and how they refer to a scripture like this, and they accuse God of genocide. And when we run into that kind of thinking, what's our response going to be to it? God says that we're to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. So what's our answer going to be? Well, I'll tell you what our response should be. It should be that 1 Samuel 15:3 is an example of the mercy and grace and long-suffering of God. If you check the chronology, Israel left Egypt in 1491 B.C. Amalek's attack occurred very shortly thereafter in the opening months of the Exodus. It occurred in the same year. Israel entered into the Promised Land in 1451 B.C. And just before they entered in, that's when the Lord commanded His people to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now here's what's critical. The year that this command is being given to Saul is 1079 B.C. Think about it. From the time of Amalek's attack to the Lord's command here in verse 3 is 412 years. From Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 19, when the Lord commanded His people to act, He gave the command that they were to remember when they came into the land to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That period of time is 372 years. Folks, that is the mercy and grace of God. It's space to repent for the Amalekites. It's a demonstration of the long-suffering of God and how He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What God is ordering here is not genocide, as the liberals and the God-haters suggest. What He's ordering here is judgment. Judgment upon people who will not repent of their sin. Judgment upon people who will not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. People who had pleasure in unrighteousness. People who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3 is the command of God to execute judgment after 372 years of mercy. How many years does God have to give a nation? Comes as a command of judgment after 372 years of the Amalekites rejecting and rebelling against the God of heaven. And I think this is important to think about, because it brings to mind that there's a message in this verse for those who are lost. And the message is that God's Spirit is not always going to strive with men and women and young people. There's an end to the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men. There is an end to the day of grace. That time that is called today. When those who are lost can hear the voice of the Spirit of God convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And God says it's today because you're not promised tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. If you're here this morning and you're lost, how many years has the Lord been dealing with you? How many years has he been showing you the bondage and the slavery of your sin? How many times has he pointed you to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood of God himself that he shed for you on the cross of Calvary? How many years? There's an end to the long suffering of God. We read about it in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved, often, not once, not twice, not occasionally, not every now and then, but often. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's a little poem. It's written by Joseph Addison Alexander that I think expresses the message of this verse. There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, which marks the destiny of men to heaven or despair. There is a line by us unseen which crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. How long may man go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? One answer from the sky sent, ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. That's the message to the lost here in this third verse. The message to those of us who are saved is exactly the same as it was to Saul. Notice again verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. That's the message of Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the message of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. We find a word there that we find only twice in the New Testament. It's the word mortify. Colossians 3 and verse 5 begins with the word mortify. That's the command of God to every believer. Mortify. That's a word that we don't use a great deal. It means to be dead. To be dead. That's present tense. Be dead. And it reminds us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. I die daily. Present tense. Mortify, be dead. Be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Mortify, be dead. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. And remember how specific the Lord was in his command to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3. He didn't just tell him to go and smite Amalek and destroy all that they have. He's very specific. Very specific. He was to slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. The Lord hasn't changed. He's very specific in his command to believers today. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The verse doesn't stop there. He's going to tell us what they are. He's going to tell us about the man and woman and infant and suckling and ox and sheep and camel and ass in our life. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication. That word means illicit sexual relations. Comes from a very interesting word. Comes from the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. Uncleanness means to live a life that is indifferent to moral restraints. We're to mortify inordinate affection. That's depraved and vile passions. Evil concupiscence. That's desiring and longing for that which is forbidden. We're to mortify covetousness in our lives. That's a greedy desire to have more. That's what covetousness is. It's a greedy desire to have more and more and more. God says that's idolatry. But Paul's not through. In Colossians 3:8, he continues, "But now ye also put off all these anger." We know what anger is. Wrath. That word means to be quick-tempered. It's talking about anger that burns hot. Anger that boils up in a moment of time and then just as quickly subsides. So many times it doesn't do that before it injures and harms the objects, the people around us. Malice, that's ill will. It's a desire to inflict injury or harm on another person. Blasphemy, we think of that word in terms of words spoken against God, to blaspheme His name, and it is. Does mean that. But it's also, and I think that this is the context here, it also means slander. It means speech that injures. It means speech that harms another's good name. In other words, gossip. And then Paul says, filthy communication out of your mouth. That's foul speaking. Low, obscene speech. These are the Amalekites that believers are to utterly destroy. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. How are we going to do that? Well, that language, those words, your members, take us back to Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. How do we mortify our members? By yielding ourselves unto God. And how do we do that? Folks, this is an amazing book that we have. The Lord wants us to be very clear on how this is done. The word yield in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 is word number 3936. And what's very instructive is that after Romans chapter 6, the next place we find that word is Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present. Present. There's our word. It's the same word translated yield in Romans 6:13. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present, that ye yield your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice involves death, doesn't it? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what a living sacrifice is. Dead unto sin, alive unto God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's how we utterly destroy Amalek. The question is, if we're saved this morning, are we willing to do it? Now that's not a question that's to be taken lightly. It's not a question to be taken lightly. And it's like that because Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit," here's the second place in the New Testament we find the word mortify. "But if ye through the Spirit," can't do it in your own strength, in your own power. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." In the light of the seriousness of that verse, in the light of the seriousness of these things, are we willing to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Saul wasn't willing to do that. He lived after the flesh, and he died. And he's here in the book as an example to you and me. Well, we didn't get to his death. Still, we're trying to get there. He's an important man. And his life is an important life. How he lived, what he did, very important. And I hope we'll take it to heart. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't hide the flaws of your people, that you put them on full display. And it's like that because whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We pray that you might speak to the hearts of any here who are lost today. Help them that all they have is today. They're not promised tomorrow. They're not promised another day in the future when they would have a more convenient season to call upon the Savior. Help them to see that this is their opportunity. And the Lord owes them no more opportunity. After years and years of drawing and wooing and teaching and presenting the message of the truth to them, we pray that you would help them to see that today and their need to trust you. And Father, help us who know you as our Savior to see the need in this hour through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body, to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, that we might be found faithful when you come. And we pray these things in